May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. Please be seated. Today's first reading from the prophet Amos begins with Amos declaring, "This is what the Lord God showed me." Anybody remember what it was? A basket of summer fruit. And here we are in the dog days of summer in Powell River, surrounded by summer fruits weighing down the branches and the vines all around us. How are your fruit trees doing this year?
Badly.
I know some of us have an excess of many fruits, and perhaps you're looking for friends to give away your excess plums. Or maybe the bears are taking care of some of the excess for you. Up at Blueberry Commons, where Laura and I now live, it seems like it's a daily competition as to who, the humans or the four-legged ones, will get to the newly ripened fruit first. Often the bears are winning, but we keep trying. There's much abundance this time of the year. Much sweetness. Much nourishment. Much promise of pantries and basements well stocked for the cooler times of fall and winter that lie ahead. Such fullness and promise is what the basket of summer fruit in Amos's vision represents. Here too, at Sycamore Commons, we are blessed with much abundance. And today, as you can see already throughout the morning, visitors are dropping by to view our gardens as part of the annual edible garden tour. Our basket of fruit, if it were laid out here before us, would contain quite a remarkable diversity of summer delights. Apples, crab apples, pears, plums, cherries, medlar, quince, raspberry, strawberry, honeyberry, gummyberry, mulberry, peaches, nectarines, apricots, blackberries, grapes, blueberries, red and black currants, and gooseberries. What a feast. What abundance. So why then does the tone of the prophet Amos turn so quickly from the tantalizing promise of summer fruits to the chilling prospect of imminent destruction and death? It took me a fair bit of digging to try to figure this out. Thank goodness for biblical commentaries and for scholars who can read the text in its original Hebrew. And the book of Amos, by the way, is the oldest of the prophetic books of the Bible, dating to somewhere in the mid-1800s BC, and it uses a very early form of written Hebrew. It turns out that there's a major play on words, a biblical pun tied to the image of the basket of fruit. The Hebrew word for ripe summer fruit is, I'll do my best to pronounce it, keyetz, which is very close to the word ketz, which means the end, or calamity, or death. The Jewish people, according to Amos's vision of the basket of fruit, are ripe for decay and destruction. The end has come upon my people Israel. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many, cast out in every place. Be silent. But why should the promise of delicious ripe summer fruit so quickly become a harbinger of destruction and death? The Lord says through Amos, "Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring ruin to the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale?' We will make the ephah small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat." The Jewish nation is in jeopardy because of the systemic injustices that the powerful are imposing upon the poor and the weak. Merchants were ripping off the poor who depended on them for their daily bread by tampering with the measurement system. An ephah was a unit of measurement equivalent to approximately 15 liters. By making the ephah small, these unscrupulous sellers were shortchanging those already barely able to feed themselves. And worse yet, they were bragging about selling the poor the grain that was swept from the floor, a further humiliation. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and into the Gospels, we hear again and again that a critical measure of our faithfulness to God is how we treat the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the refugee. Jesus, like Amos, has little patience for religion that ignores or even props up injustice and oppression while carrying on with sacrifice, ceremony, and acts of piety. It's interesting to note that for Amos, it's the whole nation of Israel that is in peril due to the injustices of the day, and not just the merchants who are on the front lines of a corrupt system. We're all complicit, it seems, to one degree or another, in systems that are set up to rob the poor of their basic needs, while creating excessive wealth for the 1%, as we might say in contemporary terms. Such a system puts everyone at risk because it cannot last, and when it does come crashing down, it brings much suffering and destruction in its wake. And Amos takes this vision one step further with this verse: "Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who lives in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." In this vision, even the land and the waters and the very cosmic order of light and dark are at risk when injustice rules the land. While few of us today would think of earthquakes, floods, and other meteorological events as punishment by God, there's nonetheless some important wisdom to consider here. The same dynamics of greed, violence, and oppression that create human suffering also create suffering for other creatures and for the earth itself. If we are to take seriously the words of the prophet for our lives today, we must reflect on how our own global systems of oppression keep many of the world's people poor and threaten the integrity of land, water, air, and all creatures. We might consider today how the carbon emissions per person of the wealthier nations of the world far outstrip those of the poorer nations, yet it is the poor who suffer from the impact of climate change the most. How might the God of justice and compassion view our reluctance to make serious changes to our economies and to the way we live so that others on the planet and future generations may simply live at all? We may devise clever ways of rationalizing our collective excess, but at the end of the day, these still seem an awful lot like making the ephah smaller and the shekel greater. Can the profits of the already exceedingly wealthy today be justified over the cries for mercy of the world's poor and of future generations, of other species that are perishing at an alarming rate? The prophets can be tough, and that's their job. They challenge and provoke us with strong language. They cajole us out of complacency into repentance and a return to right relationship with our God and with each other. It's tough love, and sometimes we do need to hear it. The biblical poets, on the other hand, take a different tack. They woo us and seduce us with their beautiful language and their inviting imagery. Such is the approach of the writer of the letter from Paul to the Colossians that we heard today. The first five verses in that reading are known as the Christ hymn, and it's considered to be very likely that those verses were actually used as a song in worship prior to being included in the epistle. Let's consider once more these eloquent words. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he may come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. So while we may feel a little bit bruised by the harshness of the prophets, perhaps we can be soothed by these gentler truths spoken by the poet. We live in a world infused by the Christ from the dawn of time. Nothing exists outside of the Christ. No thing exists outside of Christ. As we are fond of remembering in our Anglican tradition, we live in an incarnational world. The divine incarnated through Christ in all of creation and in all people, including the most marginalized, forgotten, and abandoned of the earth. This poetic vision was crafted in the wisdom tradition of the scriptures and points us towards the more mystical dimensions of our faith. And it is from such a mystical awareness that we may truly live out our prophetic call to love and serve all people and all life. We work for justice, peace, and the integrity of creation, not because we're commanded to do so, but out of our awareness of the Christ in all people and in all things. This pairing of the prophetic and the wisdom or mystical traditions is beautifully embodied in the life and ministry of Jesus. And today's gospel story bears this out. Martha, who's often treated rather harshly in commentaries and sermons, Martha is deeply engaged in doing the active work of her faith, practicing the critically important work of hospitality to the stranger, ensuring that Jesus was comfortable, that he was safe in her home, that he was given water, food, and whatever else he needed. Traditional Christian spirituality would call this the via activa, the life of service, action, and justice making in the world. Mary, on the other hand, demonstrates that the via activa alone is not enough. We need also to be fully present to each other and to the God that dwells in our midst. And that is the via contemplativa. For it's easy for frantic activity, however well-intended, to become an escape and an impediment to our maturing on our spiritual path. Jesus reminds us today that our actions in the world must come from being deeply rooted in the presence and the love of our God. Both action and contemplation are important. We need both. Perhaps this was the inspiration behind Richard Rohr's decision to name his ministry the Center for Action and Contemplation. The prophetic and the mystical, woven together, nurturing each other, complementing each other. The wondrous bowl of summer fruit, in all of its abundance, in other words, our very existence on this beautiful earthly home, has been given freely to us by our Creator. Treasure it, eat from it, savor it, delight in it. Marvel at its mystery and its beauty, and share it freely with others, especially those in need, including the four-legged ones. Let us pray. O Holy One, we give you thanks for the beauty and abundance you have set before us on this day and always. We give thanks for the opportunity to live on these sacred Kla'aman lands and to call this place our home. Grant us the prophetic courage to walk in your ways of justice and compassion for all people and for all life. Invite us to stillness yet again, where we may be nourished and renewed by living waters through Christ our Lord. Amen.